We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We're chopping one chorus and hymn. But they are exciting plans that's happening. And it's good to hear us making the progress that we now are, having closed off the other options through long and painful negotiations. At least we know where we stand and we can move forward from here. Let's pray for a moment as we look at this passage. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word, that we might live in accordance with you and your will, and bring glory to the Lord Jesus in the way we conduct our homes and our congregational life. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 Timothy is not written in chapters and verses. In fact, no part of the Bible is written in chapters and verses. The chapters and verses have all been added on later. And so when we come to chapter 3, it looks like we're starting a whole new subject, especially as the editors of our modern translations keep putting little headings in, which also are not part of the original. So the word overseers and deacons is not part of the Bible. That's just been added in by the editors so as to help the lazy modern reader have some idea as to what we're doing. But chapter 3 flows straight on from chapter 2. That is the apostle, who is the teacher of the Gentiles and the nations in chapter 2, verse 7, was concerned for the gospel in all the world. And so speaks of it in terms of those universal terms in verses 1 to 7, and how people ought to conduct themselves in his absence, which is the point of chapter 3, verse 15. If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Thus, having spoken of prayer and of men's responsibilities in prayer in 2:8, and of women's appropriate good deeds in 2:9-15, he now returns to men and to the special group of overseers, and then on to the subject of deacons in the next chapter, in the next week's sermon, in verses 8 to the end of the chapter. Now, I've retained the word overseer, or foreman, and managers, to avoid reading back our patterns of ministry and church life into the text. And as you grow up in a church, or this is the only church you've been in, or whichever one you grow into, and you tend to think that this is what is normal, whatever you've grown up with. And you tend to think that the kinds of terms that are used about ministers and ministry are the normal terms, and in fact the Christian terms and the Bible's terms. And when we find the same words in the text, well then we make an immediate identification. I know a bishop, there is the word bishop, bishops are about him, what he does is about what the text is about. I know what a pastor is, this is what a pastor is, and I know a deacon. But of course the different traditions that are in our land, Presbyterians, Baptists, Anglicans, Brethren, the different traditions in our land all differ exactly at this point. The traditions of each denomination are very different at exactly and precisely this point. And even the patterns from one congregation to another within a denomination can vary. And so I've avoided going down the Anglican route of talking about bishops, priests and deacons, or the Baptist route of talking about pastors, deacons and church secretaries. I mean, let's just get back to overseers, which is how the translation has it here, or foremen, and managers, because it talks of managing the church too. That is, the word bishop has been removed from the modern English translation. The word priest is restrained and only used of the Jewish priesthood or the priests of pagan worship. The two are different, of course, but that's the only usage of the word priest. And only the word deacon is left in the modern translation of the Bible, and that's the one kind of order of bishops, priests and deacons that Anglicans are not too sure what to do with. In fact, we generally reordain them within 12 months to get them out of there as quick as we can. We're not quite sure what a deacon is. So, bishops, priests and deacons are not what we're talking about, but if you've grown up in certain circles, you will think in those terms. You've grown up in Presbyterian circles, you'll be thinking Presbyterian thoughts now. And you've grown up in Baptist circles, you'll be thinking Baptist-y thoughts. And as much as you can, stop it. Let's try and think what the Bible is saying here in front of us as to what actually is church like or should be like of the patterns. Timothy is talking about overseers. You'll see in your footnote, verse 1, that's where the traditional word bishop occurred. Overseers and elders. In chapter 5, verse 17, he mentions the elders. And the rest of the New Testament uses these words synonymously and interchangeably, overseer and elder. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul is addressing the elders of Ephesus in verse 17, and he tells them that they have been called by the Holy Spirit to be overseers. The elder is the overseer. In Titus chapter 1, we'll just come across to Titus 1, you'll see it there, verses 5, 6, 7. Titus 1's just over a page. The reason I left you in Crete, Paul says to Titus, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing. And you see how overseer and elder are just being used interchangeably. They're synonyms of the two things. So in every town, every church, Paul's habit was to appoint elders or overseers. We can find it in Acts chapter 14 that each of the towns that he went and planted churches in, he returned and appointed overseers, appointed elders. Now notice several things about this. Firstly, that they're all local members of that town and church. Titus is to appoint elders from the town in the town, as Paul appoints elders of the towns that he visits in Acts chapter 14. That is, Timothy, Titus, Paul, they are not themselves elders, although they will be elders as well, possibly, but it's other people, they're people of the locals. Timothy and Paul and Titus, they're the missionaries. But the elders are the local members of the congregation, or rather some of them. Secondly, notice that they are plural. There's more than one in every church, more than one in every town, that you appoint several of them in each town. Thirdly, that they are selected for certain characteristics, such as we have before us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 today, certain characteristics. Timothy's not here being instructed to appoint them, you'll notice, like Titus was, but he is involved in appointing them, as can be seen in chapter 5, verse 22, 5:22, because the way of appointing, fourthly, had to do with prayer and the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is a way of identification and a way of fellowship in prayer. Now, they differ from our bishops and our ministers at several points then. That is, they're not itinerant like our bishops are itinerants. Nor are they from outside like most of our ministers are from outside. That is, you're in a country town like Gunnedah. It's not the local Gunnedah people who get raised up and appointed as the elders of the church at Gunnedah, but we write down to Moore College, and we get a graduate from Moore College to come up and be the minister of Gunnedah, and we get the bishop in Armidale to appoint him to be the minister in Gunnedah. And so it is an import that we have as the minister of Gunnedah, rather than what Paul was doing, that is appointing the elders of the Gunnedah church to be the elders of the Gunnedah church. Now, I'm not saying that's a wrong thing to do in the slightest, by the way, don't misunderstand. That's exactly what Barnabas did in Antioch in Syria. He went off and got Paul and brought him back to be the teacher of the church in Syria. It's a perfectly right and proper thing to do, but I'm just saying that's different to what we're talking about here today. The elders were the locals. And it's not one per church, like most of our churches, where you have just one rector, St. Matthias may be different in this regard, in that we have so many of the paid staff here, but generally churches have one. Elders were plural in charge of a church. And it's not necessarily paid either. They may be appointed, they may be paid. 1 Timothy 5:17 indicates that some of them are, but they may not be paid. They may be in the workforce still. So there are differences. I'm just trying to unsettle us a little bit so that we think in the Bible terms, not our terms. If you are sitting there as a happy Baptist at this moment saying that all the Anglicans have been wrong and we always know that, right? This is another one of those occasions, remember, I'm telling you what's wrong with mine that I chose to join, I'm not telling you what's wrong with yours that I wouldn't choose to join, right? It could be a lot worse if I analysed your one, right? I'm just trying to get you to think back to the Bible terms rather than just to be thinking about our own particular patterns first. So what of this overseer? Is it an office, a position, an authority, a status, a place, or is it a function, a job, a task? Chapter 3, verse 1 is very helpful to us in this regard because it indicates that it is both. We might like it just to be a task, but it is an office. It is something you appoint people to. And so anyone who sets his heart on being an overseer, there is a thing called an overseer, then you'll notice that he desires a noble task. The job is a job to do. It's not just a position to fulfill, a position to fill, a status to have. You're desiring a task. It's a position, yes, but a functional position, not an honorific position, not a status as such. There is a task of being an overseer. It is the task of oversight. Now, at this point, the word overseer is better than the word elder, because elder has no task written into the title. I mean, the word elder just means that you were born first, and so you're older than the other person. Now, chapter 5, verse 1, you see, translates the word elder as older man, as it translates the feminine form as older woman in the next verse. And in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, we have a terrible confusion because we don't know whether he's talking about older men or he's talking about appointed elders. It all sounds like appointed elders, but in verse 5 he goes on and then says, now likewise you younger men, as if you have appointed youngers, which no one believes in. And so one of the characteristics of the elders is they tend to be older, I presume. That all goes back to the idea that the elder should lead the younger. It goes back to the idea of rising in the presence of your elders and honouring your elders. It's all part of the scene. But overseer is a simpler word because it's clearer and functional in its meaning. It comes from the verb to look at, to pay attention to. It's used of visiting for inspection purposes, both for good and for bad. It's used for a superintendence. And the noun form was used outside the scriptures to talk about judicial counsellors, members of state, the treasurer, the military. You could be an overseer in any of those positions, as well as used in religious communities and temple work. Temple officials in the Old Testament were called overseers, for example. It describes a whole variety of offices and functions, although the notion of oversight appears to be in every one of them. Just as the kind of root background of where the word came from meant looking at things and therefore looking after things, that continues in all its various facets and usages that we know of, that it's the person who looks after, looks over, cares for. In the New Testament, it's used synonymously also with the word shepherd. Most common, that's the picture that you are given. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, we read, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. There is the classic overseer, the shepherd, the one who looks after the sheep, guides them, leads them, pens them, cares for them, shows them the way to go, feeds them, protects them. There is the shepherd, there is the overseer. And indeed, Jesus is spoken of in those terms himself in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. You were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So as this morning, as we look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 of 1 Timothy, we mustn't narrow ourselves down to the ordained clergy, because I don't think that's what is in mind here. Rather, we've got to have a wide range look at Christian leadership, of oversight of shepherds amongst God's people. Now, Christian leadership is a combination of words and deeds. Words, because the creative word of God is the way by which God rules the world and reveals himself and enters into relationship with us. It's the gospel word which saves us. It's the gospel word which teaches us God and brings us to him. And so in the church we find apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, all of which are people who minister the word of God. Paul himself, the great apostle, is the teacher in chapter 2, verse 7 of 1 Timothy here. And Timothy in chapter 4 is to read the scriptures, to preach, to teach. He is to devote himself to his doctrine and to his teaching. The overseer here in verse 2, you'll notice, is to be, in 1 Timothy 3, 2, is to be able to teach. It is the one gift he seems to have to have. An elder in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, we're told, must be somebody who can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Teaching, words, are an essential part of the leadership, but also are deeds. Being a Christian leader, being a Christian teacher, the words must be matched by the life and the deeds. And so Paul, as he teaches, keeps pointing to his own life. He sets himself up as a model for Christians to imitate. He chooses to do certain things, like working in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in order to give a model for people to follow. And he keeps calling upon people to imitate him as he imitates Christ. He never says, do as I say and not as I do. He keeps saying, do as I say and do as I do. He keeps saying, look at my manner of life. See what happened to me. See how I have conducted myself. I have set you a pattern to follow. It's his deeds. And Timothy has to set an example. Come across just in there, chapter 4, verse 11. Command 4:11, 1 Timothy. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And down in verse 15, be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them. See, it's not just the one, it's the both. It's both the words and the actions, the doctrine and the life. And as he devotes himself to them, he saves his hearers. And so overseers must fundamentally be, chapter 3, verse 2, above reproach. Whatever else you're going to say about overseers, they are above reproach. That is the topic sentence, really, of the description of an overseer. An overseer must be above reproach. Everything else in the paragraph is telling you what above reproach will mean. Because he must be, as Titus is told in Titus, blameless. It's the key term of today's passage. But before we look at that, let me just remind you again of the character of the Christian teaching with authority, the nature of Christian leadership. You see, teaching, especially Christian teaching, is not just transferring ideas. It's not just giving out books. And that is not Christian teaching. It's not downloading, you know, it's not taking the disc out of my head and putting it in your head. That is not Christian teaching, that somehow the ideas have shifted from one computer to another and therefore one computer has taught the other. It's not that. Teaching is a personal relationship. You and your teacher have a bond of relationship. I am moved emotionally this morning as I come in and see our Moore College bulletin inside our paper warfare of the sheets today. That's a very important bulletin for us to read. Now, I say it for lots of reasons, not the least that Peter of the Principal is here, but it is important for us to be reading this bulletin. But as I open it up, that's a very hard bulletin for me to read, because there staring me is that lovely photo of my teacher, Broughton Knox. And my emotional relationship with him goes beyond just pieces of information he gave me. In fact, if you now say to me, which pieces of information did he give you? I don't know. I can hardly remember any piece of information that he ever gave me. I just know that the 4 years I sat under his teaching, and the 20-odd years since then of conversations on and off with him, he has profoundly affected the way I think and the way I live, so that I cannot now see the photo of him who died just a month or two ago without being moved emotionally and without feeling a real sense of grief and loss, because I have lost my teacher. But yet it wasn't the content of the information. It was the whole way of thinking. It was the whole approach to God and the whole way of living that he exemplified and communicated and forced upon me and challenged me about. The teacher is a person of personal relationship. You never teach a subject. A good teacher, when you ask them, what do you teach, always answers children or pupils. They never say chemistry or geography or history, because chemistry, geography, history are unimportant, but pupils are vital. That's really what counts, is the pupils. And a good teacher nearly always goes beyond the chemistry, the geography, and shares life. And of course, if you are teaching the truth of God's word, well then of course you must share your very life. And so that is why you can't just teach words, it also must be backed up with deeds. And so you're like a shepherd. You lead the way to go. You warn of the dangers to avoid. You feed the sheep. It's why both words and deeds are necessary in Christian leadership, and why teaching is leadership, and leadership is expressed in Christian terms in teaching. And therefore, the elder, the overseers, must be above reproach. Not sinless, of course, that would be impossible, and that would not lead the sheep. Timothy must be able to show his progress, you'll see, in verse 15. But clearly living out the message without challenge and without being able to challenge. And in certain Christian areas of common failing, of gospel importance, or of relevance to overseers and their tasks. Now, some people... And that seems to me the reason why this particular list is chosen. I mean, it doesn't say he must not be a thief. It doesn't say he must... There are a whole range of things not said, which I'm sure would be true, but they're not listed there. Why are these ones listed here? Some people are arguing because there were particular problems amongst the eldership in Ephesus at the time, but that can't be so, because it's the same list as you find in Titus in Crete. And it's similar to what is being taught in Acts 20, which is again Ephesus, but also in 1 Peter chapter 5, and in Jesus' training of the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, it's nothing specific about it here. In fact, nearly everything listed here is listed elsewhere in the Scriptures about all Christians. It's not necessarily even distinctively eldership material. Rather, these are the things that relate to common failings in ministry, that relate to the importance, gospel important matters, and they are relevant to overseers. And so let's look at what it means to be above reproach, what it means in the practical terms for the eldership. Firstly, his married life must be in order. He must be the husband of one wife. Now, that's not a phrase that's opposed to celibacy, so that the celibate single person cannot be an elder, nor opposed to polygamy, trying to say, well, we can't have anyone who's married two or three times, or to those who have been married and widowed and remarried. I don't think any of those are in mind. Rather, it's a matter of faithfulness. I say that because the same phrase is used in reverse in chapter 5, verse 9, about widows, although our translation is sexist, so it sounds different. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60 and has been faithful to her husband. Actually, the phrase is exactly the same as back in chapter 3, verse 2, only mirrored, of course. She must be over 60 and married to one man. I've got to get it the right way, haven't I? And so how is it translated here? Married to the husband of but one wife? Well, it should be then the wife of but one husband. Now, he's instructing widows to marry again, so he can't be against widows, and there's no knowledge of polyandry in the place, so there's no reason to think he's anti-poly. Faithfulness is what it's about. You've got to be a one-woman man or the widow has to be a one-man woman. And I'm going to change subject very quickly because I'm going to get this very wrong in a few moments and have one woman women's and one man men and other things that you don't want me to be saying and I don't want to be saying either. So it is faithfulness to your spouse. That gets me out of that. It must be so, friends. The man who is unfaithful to his own flesh and blood, the man who is unfaithful to his own body, the man who is unfaithful to his own wife cannot be trusted to be faithful to other people. If you're not like the shepherd who laid down his life for his bride, then you are not to be the shepherd of the bride of Christ. I wish our community would understand this amongst our politicians. We seem now to say that it is totally inappropriate to ever hear anything about the private life of politicians and then be surprised when we find that they are faithless men, when of course their whole private life has been exemplified by faithlessness to their own wife. If they're going to be faithless to their own wife and irresponsible to their own children, why should we ever trust them with the citizens? It's a nonsense, isn't it? Well, we can't do it with politicians, but we've certainly got to do it with the eldership of the congregation. Faithfulness to your own partner is an essential prerequisite. Secondly, there's a whole series of single words and their negative phrases, single words in verse 2 and negative phrases in verse 3, which I've tried to sum up under the phrase personal life. He must be temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not drunken, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not lover of money. Personal Christian characteristics that you could find in the scriptures of every Christian. Temperate means sober, clear-headed. Self-controlled means of acting from the mind, being in control from your mind, thinking it out from the mind. It is the same word that's translated propriety in verse 9 of the way in which women are to dress, and behave in verse 15. Decent is also the same word used of the way women should dress in verse 9, but he is to act with decency and to be open-doored, generous with their hospitality. Then not to be drunken, which is straightforward, not to be violent, and that's clearly understood because he goes on, but gentle, not quarrelsome, because the Lord's servant is not quarrelsome, we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, and no lover of money, which is picked up in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You see the contrast down in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he's conceited, understands nothing. He's an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think godliness is a means to financial gain. There is the reverse side of the eldership, as it goes on in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But bedded in the midst of those personal life values is the phrase able to teach. And I want to take a little bit more of a moment on able to teach, because it's not a character or trait that every Christian should have. It's a distinctive thing. It's a gift, the ability to teach. And it is directly relevant to the task of elder, who is to encourage people by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, what does it mean to be able to teach? As we have taken responsibility to raise up teachers and preachers of the gospel from within the ministries that we've conducted, we've spent a long time discussing within the staff, and sometimes I've done it with the parish council, about ability to teach. And I've reflected long on it and come to a simple answer of three things necessary to be able to teach, which in this last month or so, as a result of studying 1 Timothy, I've now decided is wrong. So let me share with you the three things that 10, 15 years has taught me, and then we'll move on from them. That is, I've always said that you need to be able to understand, because people who can't understand things generally can't explain them to others. Secondly, you need the ability to articulate, because people who can understand but can't get it out really can't teach anybody else. And thirdly, you need the ability to have rapport with people, because you can understand things, you can articulate it, but if you can't like people and people don't like you, they'll never listen to what you've got to say anyway. And so understand, articulate, rapport. Sounds good, doesn't it? It is good. However, I'm not sure that's what Paul had in mind. He obviously hadn't been to any of our courses. What does able to teach mean for him? They're not completely wrong, but able to teach is a requirement of a certain character of personal life. That's why it's embedded here in the list. The big distinction that we would want to run in our minds between your character of life and your giftedness at teaching is a false distinction to be making. Because what you are teaching is a very character of life. And if you haven't got the character of life, you cannot actually teach the character of life that you're trying to communicate. Part of it. It can't be separated out like that. And so, yes, you need to be able to understand and articulate in order to do what Titus 1 says the elder is to do. Titus 1:9, I have to look it up again. What is he to do? He's to encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Well, that requires the mind to understand and to teach. But that's not really the key point that he's going on about. In order to do that, verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. You see, you can be very clever and understand lots, and be very clever and able to articulate it so that you encourage and refute. But what is important is that you are a reliable, faithful person who will hold on to the truth that has been taught. And reliability and faithfulness to the truth that has been handed on from the past is different to being very clever and articulate. Because you can be very clever and articulate, and therefore able to teach in the sense of transfer ideas from one head to another, but unfaithful and unreliable and actually making up new territory. Indeed, when Paul tells Timothy to find teachers, he says in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." For Christian teaching is not discovery research teaching. Christian teaching is faithful, reliable handing on of traditions, handing on of way of life teaching. It's different, you see. We've been affected by our university model, and I don't mind the university model. It's a very good model for the university. That those who do research are those who will be able to teach is a very good, important principle that governs university thinking. But Christian life is not about new discoveries. Christian life is about faithful fulfilment of God's word. It requires the understanding of God's word, but it requires faithful holding on to God's word under pressure of those who oppose you. It is a different characteristic. And the godliness of lifestyle is very important. Indeed, the manner of refuting error is important. Come with me to 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish, stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant mustn't quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will." Again, see the phrase "able to teach." It only occurs twice in the scriptures. This is the other occasion. Again, see that "able to teach" is caught up with the manner of life and the manner of teaching. The manner of Christian teaching is not to be resentful, not to be quarrelsome, but to be gentle. To be able to instruct patiently and gently, trusting that God will lead people to change of mind. It's the character of the Christian teacher, because the Christian teacher is giving his life, not just giving information, to other people whom he is leading, not just to people that he is filling with facts and information. That is, we must live such godly life above reproach, personal life, that they can lead by the word and deed, by teaching the truth and refuting error. Now, it's the same point made in Titus 2 about the older women. Titus 2. Teach the older women, verse 3, to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to too much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children. But if they're not like that, they won't be able to train their younger women to love their children and husbands. The older woman committed to wine, the older woman committed to slander, will not be a woman who can train younger women. You can't do it. You can't teach if you're not living by it. It's the same principle there. It's the principle of the teacher, the Christian teacher. Now, it's important to grasp that the teaching ability, but let's press on to the rest of the passage, because he also must be someone who has demonstrated household leadership back in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. He must be able to manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's? The word manage here occurs a few times, and it generally has two kinds of directions in meaning. One is to direct, to rule, to lead, and the other is to care for. Those two things are not put in contrast in the scriptures as we would put them in contrast in our egalitarian society. But the true leader is someone who truly cares for the people that he leads. That's the character of it. Modern business principles are finding out what Christians have been teaching for years, that the real shepherd who leads his flock is the real shepherd who lays down his life for his flock. It's the same thing. And so, those who manage, those who lead, the word is same in chapter 5, verse 17, is translated there, direct the affairs of the church. Those who manage, who lead, are those who care. Now, you can see both sides of the coin if you look at verses 4 and 5. Because he manages his own family well, his children will obey him with proper respect. See, there is the ruling, directing sense of the word, reflected in the way the children treat him. And in verse 5, if anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? You see, the taking care side of the word is picked up in the second half of verse 5. He directs in order to take care. It is the shepherd who rules, who cares. The key to it is, of course, teaching. You see, the husband is to present his wife pure and spotless before Christ on the last day by being like Christ, washing his bride with the word of God. The father is to bring up his children in the training and instruction of the Lord. That is how the fathers and husbands are to manage their families, by teaching the word of God. Not just teaching in terms of reading it over the breakfast table. There's nothing wrong with reading it over the breakfast table, lunch or dinner table for that matter either. It's not just the activity of reading it aloud. That's one aspect of it. But it's living it out. It's making the family decisions on the basis of it. It's talking it as you rise up and as you go to bed. It is praying with the children. It is showing the children the way you live. It is living by the word of God yourself and making the family decisions on that basis. The children learn it from everything that the father is saying and doing, and especially the way he treats his wife. It's why church leadership must be in the hands of the household managers. That is the male eldership of the congregational life. Because we are to be responsible in doing it in our homes. Now, there are two other factors important before we just turn to our own situation here. About elders. They mustn't be recent converts, verse 6. And they must have good reputation with outsiders in verse 7. The reason that they mustn't be recent converts is concern for the eldership themselves. Being given a function and therefore an office, a young Christian can often come into conceit. They can confuse because they think that they are important because they've been given an office. And therefore the devil seduces them into his rebellious error. And they will be condemned along with him. The great burnout factor is to give young Christians responsibility with office. That's an important warning for our church friends, for sometimes, too often, it's sadly ignored by Christian people. They look at the gifts and charisma of some young Christian who's just arrived on the scene. They look at the desperate needs that they've got in the church at the moment, and so they put them into leadership, only to destroy them in due time. For they fail to look to the spiritual maturity that will focus on the task rather than the office, and stops the person being conceited, but overwhelms them with a sense of responsibility and answerability to God. Verse 7, the final characteristic, it must be good reputation with outsiders, because the devil is always wishing to snare and trap Christian leaders by accusing them. He accused the saints of sin is his characteristic. And if by his life, if by his business, if by his neighbourliness, the local community thinks ill of the Christian, that there's anything that can be used to smear him and to accuse him and to attack him, then it will certainly be used by the evil one. And so if someone does not enjoy good reputation with the outsiders, then they shouldn't be appointed as a leader in the inside of the church, for it will be used against Christ's church in due time. Well, as God left Adam in charge of the garden, so he has left his servants in charge of his church. And we are like foremen and managers. We're not doing our own business. It is not our own business, it's his business. But we are responsible to our boss for his business. We're responsible to see that his activities are carried out according to his instructions. 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 to 7 spells out some of the key characteristics of such managers. They relate to the total business of transformed lives of godly people and to the task of the manager and the teacher, the oversight, which requires that such people give evidence of their ability. Evidence over time, evidence personally, evidence at home in the closest parallel to church, evidence that even the outsiders can acknowledge. But what are we talking about? Who are we talking about? In our structure, in our church, here, Sunday morning, what are we talking about? At one level, it is anyone in Christian leadership. These are the principles upon which we select our Sunday school teachers or our fellowship leaders. These must be the principles upon which we select the leaders of the TAT groups on Tuesdays and Thursday mornings, or the principles upon which we choose staff members when we bring staff members into employment in our congregational life. These are the principles that we look for in our selection. These are the principles we train for. These are the principles that we require to be maintained by people in any Christian leadership. But Paul had a narrower eldership in mind. Who are they? Who does take care of the church and who does the job is the answer. It's not necessarily an appointment and a status, it's actually who's taking care of the church. You see, it's not exactly the bishop, for our bishop is not here, except once every 2 or 3 years. Nor is it really the clergy, who are paid imports, although they have their responsibility for the church, nor is it the church wardens, who are really the elected trustees of the property, nor is it really the parish council, who are elected to make sure that the books and the finances are kept honest and straight and who participate in Christian leadership. All these people, the bishop, the clergy, the parish council, the church wardens, all of them to some extent are elders and exercise some oversight, some eldership within the congregation. But I don't think that the apostle would recognise any one of them specifically as precisely what he was talking about when he appointed elders in every church or in every town. Now, the group of people who closest fit what the apostle was talking about seem to me to be our prayer and Bible group leaders. The people who actually take pastoral responsibility for the members of our congregations. Now, in amongst them are parish councils, in amongst them are church wardens, in amongst them are members of staff. Anybody who actually does the job of caring for the congregation, of teaching the congregation, why is exercising eldership within the congregation? But it's a little bit confused in our context. But there's lots of people doing it under all kinds of different structures. I am doing it under a certain structure here. But others are doing it also as prayer and Bible group leaders. Whoever is doing it is the person who is the elder. Now, maybe we should change our ways and actually have an official appointment of them. Terms of contract and constitution and laying on of hands and praying and dedication of them and licensing and all those kinds of things. But in the end, I'm more interested that people do the job of caring for the church than they get the official status. It really is fairly unimportant in one sense that we have the office, and it is very important that we have the function. But if you wanted to raise it further, well, we may someday need to look at that. But who is in church leadership, I think, misses the point for you and me at the moment. Why do we want to know who is in this? The task is important, and it's a task that we must exercise, but friends, notice verses 4 and 5. It is the same task that is exercised in every household in this congregation. It's the same task. This passage is about us. That is, this passage is about us men. It's the fellows here. That's who it's about. For whether you are an elder in this congregation or not, you are an elder in your home. You are the elder in your home. Whether you become an elder, officially appointed or unofficially doing the job in church, you are the elder in your home. And this is what is required of you, that you be this kind of person, above reproach in your home. It's easier to be above reproach in the church, isn't it? We can cover up a lot more in the church than we can in our homes. But we must be above reproach in our homes. That is where we've got to be self-controlled and temperate. That is where we've got to be hospitable. And it's hard to be when we're tired at the end of the day and the children want something of our time and our energies. That is where we've got to be gentle, not violent. Because our children are our responsibility, as our wives are our responsibility, that we present them as God's flock before Him on the last day. We must take responsibility. We cannot avoid this passage by saying, well, I don't fit, so I'm not, or I've never been appointed as an elder, so it's not about me. It is about you at home. And as you exercise it at home, and as you are seen to exercise it at home, then God in His mercy will give you even more responsibilities in other people's homes and in the community at large. But we mustn't opt out of what this passage is saying about us. Oh, we can have a little sleep from chapter 2, verses 9 to 15, hoping that Philip will say the right thing to our wives. But when you get to chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, you're back into chapter 2, verse 8 territory, the men. It is our responsibility that we must take for our own home congregation. You will teach your children. You cannot not teach your children. Because teaching is not just the words that you've conveyed from your mind to their little minds, which are bigger than yours, remember. They can work the video, can't they? It's not just your mind to their little minds. It's your life to their person. It is them. They are hearing everything that you are saying. They are seeing everything that you are doing. And by the time they're teenagers, they are thinking everything that you are thinking. They know it all. You cannot deceive them. You will teach them. Therefore, it's important that you teach what's right rather than what's wrong, both in talk and in action. Well, let's pray for the brothers. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many men that we have in this congregation, for the many families who are here. And we pray, Father, for the sacred duty that you have given to us as husbands and fathers, to care for our wives and our children. We praise you for the privilege that is ours
to be able to share our knowledge and love of you with these dear close ones to us. We pray for changed lives, for sanctified hearts, for minds filled with your word, that we would be able to teach gently, encouraging by sound doctrine and refuting the opposition to it, not being quarrelsome, but being kindly. We do pray, Father, for the homes here, that each household might reflect the character and gospel itself. And we also pray, Father, for our congregation, your church. We thank you for the very many gifted people that are in our congregational life. And we pray, Father, for such godliness, such holiness of character of life, that we may be truly led by your men in this church into righteousness and into truth by the way they teach in word and in deed. We pray that you would continue to raise up amongst us many leaders who will be like the elders that Paul spoke of to Timothy. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.